If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the subject this morning of the discipleship and the Great Commission. Discipleship and the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. You'll remember the context here. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. It is just prior to his ascension. And we'll pick up the narrative in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee and to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for this, your word. We're thankful that we can open this book with the confidence that we have that this is our God speaking to us. We ask that you will instruct us by it. We pray that today, as a result of our time spent together here in your word, we will have together a fresh appreciation of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may adore him and worship him all the more, and obey him as he deserves to be obeyed, and trust him as we ought. We pray in his name. Amen. Our Lord's parting command to his church here, known as the Great Commission, has through the centuries been regarded with a special kind of sacredness, if that's the word to use. It's not that these words carry any more weight than any other of the words of our Lord, or for that many any more weight than the other words of Scripture that are inspired of God. But these words do carry perhaps a bit more pathos, a little more special significance, because it was our Lord's, among our Lord's very last words to the church before he ascended to heaven. And more to our point this morning, the passage provides for us a directive to the church as to our responsibilities during this inter-Advent period before he returns to us and until he comes back. Luke, as you know, records some similar words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, just before his ascension. Our Lord says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." But here our Lord couches that same kind of command in a context that's intended to sharpen our understanding of it and give more meaning to the work that he's called us to do. And I'd like to spend our time then working our way through what we call the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20. You may have heard or noticed yourself before that this passage seems to be constructed around four universals. You'll see those words there, verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. All authority, all nations. Then verse 20, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. And then the fourth one, surely I'm with you always, or literally all the days, to the very end of the age. Now, among those four uses of the word all here, these four universals, the first one seems to provide the governing idea of, or the theme of the passage. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we'll see how that works its way through the rest of the passage. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, the word here, authority, doesn't mean simply power, as some of the, especially the older translations would translate it. But it does mean power, but not only power. It's more not just rule, but the right to rule. It's power, but authorized power. For example, if a rhinoceros were allowed to run, somehow get his way into this room, he would have more power than anyone here. But I think we'd all agree he's got no right to that power, and we would do all we could to get rid of him. He's got no right to be here. Or maybe a little better, when I was a kid growing up, you've heard the old joke, I'm sure, where does a 500-pound gorilla sit? Wherever he wants to. Well, when I was growing up at home, where do you think Dad sat? Wherever he wanted to. Now, in a sense, yeah, he had more power, and by right of sheer power, I suppose you could argue he could sit wherever he wanted to sit. But when Dad came into the living room, it was more than that. It's not just because he could whoop me, because he was Dad. And Dad sits where Dad wants to sit. And Dad always gets the most comfortable chair in the living room. Now, I have a family of my own, and guess where I sit? Wherever I want to. It's my house. I have authorized power. Not just rule, but a right to rule. Well, that's the word that Jesus is using here. Exousia. It's the word right to power, or authorized power, or authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And this power, he says, this authority is universal. All authority. And in case you misunderstand that, it's explained for us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, on one level, we already knew that. This is, after all, the Son of God speaking, the second person of the eternal Trinity, the Creator. He is, by virtue of his person, sovereign over all things. But that's not quite what Jesus has in mind here. Notice what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, what's that all about? Well, the context, I think, here is very important to keep in mind. We must make sure we recognize here not only who is speaking, but when he is speaking it. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and this is post-passion, post-resurrection. He has come. He has come as the mediator to accomplish the saving work that the Father has given him to do. That work, of course, climaxed in his death on the cross, where he bore the sins of his people, taking their curse to himself, and having exhausted that curse, has raised from the dead in triumph over it. And now, in the wake of that finished work that he has accomplished, that the Father had given him to do, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's now then, he's saying, has been rewarded with universal authority. This is an authority that he has achieved, an authority that he has earned. So in other words, then, Jesus' lordship now is twofold. He is Lord by virtue of his person, as the eternal God that he is, but he is also Lord because he has this lordship that has been achieved, and by right of the work that he has done successfully, he has achieved this status of authority over all. Now, biblical writers insist on both of these. Biblical writers often speak of the authority that Jesus has by virtue of his person. He is God the Son. But they often also speak of a second ground of Jesus' lordship. It's a lordship, as we have here, that has been attained. Now, it's a common point in Scripture. We don't have the time to go through many passages for it. But for those of you who are taking notes, I can jot down a couple of passages if you would like. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him. I will divide, and he will divide the spoils, and so on. As a result of the work that he has done. I suppose one of the most graphic examples of this is in Daniel chapter 7. You remember the scene where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. You have the scene of heaven, and you've got the Son of Man, this heavenly figure, coming on the clouds. Well, who rides in the clouds? I mean, this is not one of us. But yet he's called the Son of Man. He clearly is one of us. But yet he comes to the Ancient of Days as though he has some right to be there. comes there boldly, and the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. And it seems that that is what Jesus is referring to here, that this authority, this kingdom authority now is mine by virtue of my completed work. And it's an authority that he now exercises. Dominion has been given to him over all things. Another passage that speaks of this, rather pointedly, is in Philippians chapter 2, the passage that describes so well Jesus' humiliation. He was in the form of God, but yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was humbled himself, became a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's an achieved lordship. You'll find the same in Colossians 1, verses 17 and following. Because of his work, he has become the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2 describes this as well. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and then crowned with glory and honor. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he's gone into the heavens, angels and authorities having been made subject to him. Well, this is the authority that our Lord claims here. In one sense, he has always possessed all authority in heaven and on earth. But here he speaks with a note of triumph. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've finished the work. I've won the redemption of my people. And as a result, all authority now is mine. In other words, then, in these final verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew returns to a theme that he introduced in the very first verse of the Gospel. You remember how he introduces Jesus, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. This is the great David's greater son who has come to reign. And whereas in the first chapter of the book he goes on to establish his genealogical credentials, here at the end of the book, having described the work which he has accomplished, says that that kingship now has been attained and all authority is his. As theologians like to put it, the session of Christ has begun. He is seated in the heavenlies, having taken his place as the enthroned king. Well, now, of course, there's the now and there's the not yet. There's the presence of the kingdom. He is king. He's king over all. But of course, the full realization of that kingdom has not yet been displayed. And one day he will come in a climactic way to complete all of his work. And there is the now and the not yet. There is that future aspect, and we are commanded, the Lord has commanded himself to pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is the great hope of the church. But that does not take away from the present aspect of it, that the king is in his kingly session and he now rules over all of his enemies. And this is something that I think is important to emphasize. I emphasize it every chance I get. The message of the early church was not, "Make Jesus your Lord." The message of the early church was, "Jesus is Lord." Now, you may not have acknowledged it yet yourself, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Lord over all. And today or tomorrow, you will bow before this king and show him the reverence that he deserves. All right, our Lord then is Lord over all powers, heaven and in earth. Now, what's the point of all of this? Is it simply to stress the lordship of Christ and leave it there? What's the point of his lordship that he has attained? What's the purpose of it? Well, it would seem, obviously, that the purpose of this lordship that he has attained as a result of his accomplishing the work of redemption, the purpose of it then is to carry out God's purpose in salvation and in judgment. We have that described for us exactly in Revelation chapter 5. You remember the great scene where the scroll was brought out and who's worthy to open the scroll. And it's got these seals on it, seven of them. which is picturesque, of a will, a last will and testament. Who's worthy to open this up? Who's worthy to carry out God's purpose in salvation and judgment, God's purpose for the earth? And remember, there's weeping. No one is worthy to take. And you remember, finally, we're reminded, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I turned and looked, and what did I see? A lamb has it been slain. And then they sing the song, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open it. Why? Because by your blood you have bought us to God. It is as a result of his work, then, that he is now has this authority to carry out God's purpose of salvation and judgment. Perhaps it'd be good to look at one other passage. Keep your hand here, but look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This, as you know, is our Lord's high priestly prayer, prayed just on the evening before he was crucified. So much here fulfilling the typology of the Old Testament high priest, where Jesus goes to the Father bearing the names of his people and so on. But notice how he starts. John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given to him. That is, he's been given this universal authority so that now he has the authority to grant salvation to those who have been given to him by the Father. You have something very similar to this in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus prays the Father and says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You've revealed it unto babes. Or even so, Father, was good in your sight. Then he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He has this universal authority to grant salvation to those whom the Father has given to him. Well, again, this is a hark back to the first verse of Matthew, where Matthew has introduced Jesus as the Davidic son, but also Abraham's son. You remember, in Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And here, that has come to its fruition. That is now fulfilled. We've entered a new age. We've entered the age of blessing, the age of salvation. The mediator has come. He has accomplished the work that he's been sent to do. And now he has authority over all flesh, in order to grant salvation to those whom the Father has given him. Well, that then in turn helps us understand the significance of the second universal. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 19. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That is, because the Lord Jesus has accomplished this universal saving lordship, therefore, go out and preach his saving lordship universal. Go to all nations. Put another way, because the saving lordship of Christ is universal, he must then be preached universally without restrictions. No longer is this gospel hemmed up in Israel, but it has spilled over now to the nations because he has accomplished this universal lordship. This might answer an otherwise puzzling question as, for instance, have you ever puzzled over why in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples when he sends them out on their maiden voyage of their evangelistic work, and he says, go to the house of Israel. Don't go to any place else. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? And here he's telling them, go to all the nations. Because all that other one was before this pivotal event of history, when our Lord gave himself to accomplish the redemption of his people. And now, having achieved this universal lordship, The message of his saving lordship must be preached universally. All authority is his universally. Therefore, go universally preaching his saving lordship. This explains Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, where Jesus speaks in something of a parable. And he says, you don't go into a strong man's house and take his goods unless, of course, you bind the strong man first. And Jesus says, I've bound the strong man, Satan, and I've entered his house and I'm spoiling his goods and taking them from him. In the book of Acts, Paul says to the pagan Gentile philosophers at Athens, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is, we've reached this epical stage in history where Christ has accomplished this saving lordship that is universal. And so now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, this is Matthew 28, verse 19. Make disciples of all the nations. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 47, where Jesus says repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is John 3, 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he sent his son to save it. This is John chapter 10, where our Lord says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. This is John chapter 12, where our Lord says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. This is Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Paul describes in great detail that Israel has been set aside temporarily in order that this gospel could spill out to the nations. And this is Revelation chapter 5, where all of the redeemed of all of the ages stand before the throne and sing praises to the Lamb because you have redeemed us by your blood out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, before we move on, we should pause here and point out two defining aspects of Christian discipleship that are made plain for us here. Number one, a disciple, first and foremost, a disciple is one who has come to terms with the lordship of Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who has come to terms with the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is foundational. A disciple is one who has come to Jesus with his knees bent and his heart bowed low. Basic to what a disciple is a recognition that we are a subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might know that the word disciple strictly means a learner, and so it does. But the way it is used in our New Testament, the basic idea seems to be more than just a learner, but a follower, learning in that sense. And that's what a disciple is. Number two, discipleship requires disciple making. That's essential to what a disciple is. It's not an optional extra, but essential to what a disciple is. We are to be disciple makers. We are called by our Lord here to bring others to become what we ourselves are, disciples of Christ. And the third lesson we learn here, then, is closely related to those two, and that is the message. The message of the disciple is that of the universal authority of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That is, because I'm universal king, you go out and preach me universally, bringing them into submission to me. Our commission is to call men and women into submission to their king. They may not recognize yet that he is their king, but he is their king, and they are responsible to listen to us because we speak for their king. He has offered terms of peace. And it is our responsibility to take those to them. And we should be very careful to notice here how this speaks so well to our postmodern pluralistic society where every religion is supposed to be given equal status. But our Lord claims here a unique status. All authority has been given to me. And this is true for Americans. This is true of Asians. This is true of Africans, Europeans, South Americans. All of us are subject to His lordship. And if that sounds narrow, it is simply the facts of the case. There is no one who has accomplished what He has accomplished. And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That brings us then to the third universal, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Notice first the focus of our teaching. What is it we are to teach? We are to teach all things that I commanded you. That's what Jesus says. That is, His lordship must be evident in our teaching. His teaching is the authoritative standard by which we teach men to live. Now, this is just a long-standing theme in the Scriptures, a lengthy study in its own to trace this out. You find it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it is promised that God will bring a prophet like Moses. Greater than Moses will come, and he will bring to God's people His law, and they'll be responsible to hear Him. There's echoes of that in the Old Testament prophets. The isles wait for His law. Statements like that in the Old Testament prophets. Matthew picks up this theme in a big way. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And He goes on to expand what He means by that. You've heard it said, and He quotes some passage from the Old Testament, but I say to you, wow, you've heard it said, and He'll quote Moses, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and people are just astonished that this man preaches with such authority. Very much presented for us then as the new lawgiver. In Matthew chapter 7, He ends up the Sermon on the Mount with, He that does not hear these sayings of mine and do them. And He warns them. Throughout the discourses in Matthew, we have this continual emphasis on what Jesus said, or Jesus saying, I say to you, I say, 55 times over in Matthew, I say to you, I say to you. Matthew chapter 17, we have a scene that is strikingly reminiscent of Moses on Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the mountain, the cloud, the voice of God, Moses and Elijah. We have the shining face of Jesus, reminiscent in some way of the shining face of Moses coming down from Sinai. And then we have the words from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Well, this is Matthew 28, verse 20. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. All of this is the King declaring His exclusive and binding authority. My law, my word, is the law of the realm. And notice just how extensive this authority is. Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. All things that I have commanded. No part can be left out. None can be ignored. Jesus is the Lord, the King. All that He says is binding. And He doesn't say simply here that you must believe all that I've said. And He doesn't say simply you must recognize it as admirable teaching. You must obey all that I have said. That is, you must come into submission to your King. His authority then is not theoretical. It is the kind of authority that shapes our lives. And disciples are men and women who bow before His kingly dominion and live in submission to His rule. And our initial repentance when we come to Christ is simply the character that is expressed throughout all of our life in following Him and living in obedience to Him. This is why Jesus will say, "Take up your cross, follow me. If you come to me, put on my yoke." Well, this then is the call of the King to come before Him in submission. And this, above all other considerations, is what a disciple is. And there's so much to be said here. This in turn shapes our missionary enterprise. Jesus is not just another god to be offered to put on some pagan shelf of pantheon of gods, but there's a uniqueness to His authority, and He must be acknowledged as King over all. And in fact, He is not someone who can be offered simply as a fire escape from hell while ignoring His commands. He demands submission to His lordship. And of course, right here lies the curse of modern evangelicalism. We have for decades now thought that we could get people to heaven by getting them to pray a formula prayer, and we never see them following in submission to Christ. And so we make up some third category of Christians now where, well, they've never really come to grips with Christ, but they're saved anyway. But Jesus is making it plain here that there is no distinction between a believer and a disciple. We are men and women, first and foremost, who have come to grips with the lordship of Jesus Christ. This, in turn, Jesus says, defines the significance of baptism. Why does Christ command this ritual here? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does He command that here? What's the significance of baptism that it should be included in this great commission? Well, of course, what He's saying here is very obvious, and that is our baptism is a picture of what has happened to the disciple. It pictures our profession that we have come to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And outwardly we're demonstrating this, that we have come in submission to Him. We're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, you have it shorthand, baptized in the name of Christ. That is, by the authority of Christ, we have come into submission to the triune God. This is not Essene baptism, Pharisees baptism. It's not John's baptism. It's not the baptism of mystery religions. It's the baptism of Christ. We are His disciples. This is why Paul says to Corinthians, "I'm glad I didn't baptize you in my name. You're not my disciples. You're baptized in the name of Christ," and we pledge there that we come into submission to the lordship of Christ. And we go into the waters of baptism. We are pledging that old life is gone. We bring raised to a new life, and that life is defined by our Lord and King. This is why you find no record in the New Testament of their baptizing infants. It just doesn't fit what Jesus has defined here as baptism to be. Baptism is our profession of our submission to the lordship of Christ. Well, again, the point is we are a church of disciples. We give evidence to His sovereign and saving lordship in that we live in submission to Him. It is displayed and confessed in our baptism, and it's evidenced in all of our life and how He has shaped us by His word. And so our message is that of the authority of Jesus Christ. The message of the disciple is to go to all the world preaching that Jesus is the sovereign King, and we are to call men and women into submission to Him. And that is why the mark of the preaching in the book of Acts was repent. Come to terms with this King. Paul summarizes his message in Acts chapter 20 as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because all authority is His in heaven and on earth. Our Lord's kingly rule is universal, and all men universally are accountable to him. And our responsibility then is to call men then into submission to him. Did you know that you're responsible to this King Jesus? Did you know that one day you will be brought before this King and give an account? And that is not changed by whether or not you believe it. So Christians then are disciples on a missionary enterprise, a disciple-making enterprise. And we're taught to take the message of the universal King to all of the nations of the earth. And now one final universal. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey all things I've commanded. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." I'm with you literally all the days. Now we're told by Greek scholars that this is an idiom that was intended to mean not simply "I'm with you to the end" simply, but "I'm with you throughout the whole of every day, all the way to the end of the age." It's not simply looking to the horizon, but it's looking at every day till we get to the horizon. And Jesus is saying, "I'm with you throughout the whole of every day, all the way to the end of the age." Christ has pledged himself to continued fellowship and presence with his disciples. And because all authority is his, nothing can ever interfere with that. Now notice this little prepositional phrase, "I am with you." Those words, "with you," does that ring a bell? Think of the Old Testament. Often in the Old Testament, God promised his presence to his covenant people. Most often, the promise assumes opposition, danger of some kind, life in this satanic sphere, in this world. And God promises in light of that, "Don't fret, I'll be with you." And so, for example, God says to Isaac, "I will be with you." He says to Jacob, "I'll be with you." If Joseph prospers in Egypt, it's because we are told the Lord was with Joseph. God sends Moses into Egypt and assures him, "I'll be with you." He says the same to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." He sends Israel into the land and he says, "Remember, the Lord your God is with you." The angel of the Lord sends Gideon against the Midianites, horrible odds. But yet he says, "Don't be afraid, I'll be with you." God's promise to his people is, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you." Continuously, this has been given to us to remind us of God's comforting, protecting, enabling presence. Even in the face of danger, in the face of opposition, in the face of enemies, in the face of discouragements, God says, "I'll be with you." And it's really significant in that the whole characterization of the world that we live in Scriptures, the whole characterization of the world that we live in is that of evil, opposition, conflict. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Men and women are taken captive to Satan at his will. The whole world lies in his lap, John tells us. And throughout the book of Acts and throughout the history of the church, we have witnessed the opposition that comes from the world against the church. The early church, the modern church, we still see it in many parts of the world as well. And here, as the Lord Jesus is sending his disciples on their assignment, he encourages them with this word, "I'll be with you throughout the whole of every day, all the way to the end of the age. Without this promise, where would the church be? How would it ever survive? I was thinking while we were sitting here this morning before the message, before the service began, the lines of that hymn. If I can remember it again, abide with me. Hang on, I'll get it. For without thee I cannot live, and without thee I dare not die. That's what he's pointing to here. You need my comforting, strengthening, enabling presence. And Jesus says, that's what I pledge to you throughout the whole of every day, all the way to the end of the age. How are these disciples ever to accomplish this mission of preaching the universal lordship of Jesus Christ? Did it ever occur to you that people out there don't want a king? How in the world are they supposed to accomplish this mission that the Lord has given to them? More than that, think of the temptations that they'll face along the way. Think of the distractions, the sins, the discouragements, the opposition from the world. How will they make it? How will they ever remain faithful in carrying out this commission that the Lord has given them? How will they ever find success in this mission? Answer, I'm with you throughout the whole of every day, even to the end of the age. This, in effect, is the great promise of the Holy Spirit come as the indwelling Christ in us, in His church. This, in effect, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Now with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I'll keep you. And even though you're going to a world who doesn't want a king, you'll succeed. And this mission that I've given you to carry out, you'll succeed in it. You know why? Because I'll be with you throughout the whole of every day, even to the end of the age. It is for this reason the older theologians often spoke of the church militant. The church militant. We're on the march, pursuing and fulfilling the advance of our great King and extending His kingdom. And for the same reason, they often spoke of the church of the future as the church triumphant, with confidence that we will make it, and we will succeed, and we will make it, and we will succeed, because all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to our King, and He has promised that He will be with us throughout the whole of every day, even to the end of the age. And because the Lord is with us, we carry out His command and make this advance with a great sense of optimism, a great sense of expectation that we will succeed. The church will succeed in carrying out this commission. In the end, the message of our King and His saving lordship will be taken to all of the ends of the earth. And one day, in the end, we'll all be gathered to His throne from every nation, from every tribe and kindred and tongue under heaven. There'll be one fold, there'll be one shepherd, and with one voice, we'll join together to sing the praises of the One who alone deserves them. And we will be there in the presence of our great King, who by His blood has brought us to God. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the great provisions we have in Christ. We're thankful that He is our saving Lord, that He has taken our place, borne our sin, and we're grateful for Your Spirit that has brought us to faith in Him. And we're thankful for the confidence that we can have each day that He is with us. How thankful we are that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority is indeed with us. Father, we pray that you will encourage us, your people, with these great thoughts from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.